Good evening, Saturday PM. Bwana Yesu asifiwe sana. It's wonderful to be back in your midst for us to continue to go through the Word of God together. So let me immediately then ask you to turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, we pick up where we left off last week from verse 13. Today our chunk is quite big, 13 to verse 52. Acts chapter 13 from verse 13 to verse 52. I'm reading from the New King James. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed the land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which I read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from the things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despise us, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So when the Gentiles went out of the synagogue, the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook the dust from off their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you give us the freedom and the opportunity to gather together under the preaching of your word. And we ask this evening that as your word goes forth, that it would bear much fruit in our lives. That you would take your word, that you would plant it deep within us and use it to shape us and to fashion us in the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that you would meet with us in the preaching of your word, that you would open our eyes, open our ears, give us tender hearts towards you. We ask for those who are not Christians here today, that by your word you would give them new hearts, that you would take out hearts of stone and install within them a new software, hearts of flesh, oriented towards godliness, oriented towards a love for you, a delight in you. We pray for those of us who are believers in the room, that through your word you would sanctify us, that you would move us forward in our maturity. We pray that you would remove any veil of ignorance that might be in our minds, that you would clarify tensions that we might have in our hearts, that you would resolve perhaps perplexities that might be within us. Would you meet with us, O God, in your word and cause us to become more like your Son? We pray these things with great eagerness and with great expectation, trusting that you are here with us and that you love us and that you desire to speak to us and to serve us and to minister to us from your word. Make these things true of us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are looking at the great labor, the great labor. Last week we started with the consideration of this one big question. What will it take to fulfill the Great Commission? What does it cost to fulfill the Great Commission? We started last week following the Apostle Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. Their first missionary journey is chronicled in chapter 13 of the book of Acts and chapter 14. Those two chapters cover a span of about 2 years in the life of Barnabas and Paul, where they are going forth and preaching the gospel to every creature. Last week I told you that I had 8 points that I'd like us to note from this 13th chapter and part of some of the things we will see in chapter 14. One was separation. Acts chapter 13 verse 1 and 2, how the Holy Spirit working with the church set apart Barnabas and Saul, and they were sent out for the work of the ministry. Secondly, sending, that they were sent out by the church, they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. And we say that Romans chapter 10 speaks about how people will not call upon the name of the Lord and be saved unless they believe on him whom they call on, and they will not believe if they do not hear about him, and they will not hear about him unless somebody preaches, and no one will preach unless they are sent. And so the Holy Spirit, working with the church, prepared this man, and they were sent. Then we talked about spreading. When they were sent, they went. And some of the texts that we don't quite like to read when we are in the book of Acts are just those texts that talk about the various places that they went. Just a bunch of cities that they just went to, moving from one place to another. But they actually traveled long distances for the sake of the gospel, spreading. And last week we ended with the fourth point of overcoming spiritual opposition. Spiritual opposition. We noted how they faced opposition from this Jewish sorcerer called Elymas, and how, filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered in that moment, spontaneously empowered in that moment by the Holy Spirit, Paul was emboldened, and he, with authority, was able to rebuke and pronounce judgment on this Jewish sorcerer. And on account of the miracle that was performed in judgment to Elymas, the man, the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, who had been under the sway of Elymas, was able to believe the gospel. He believed, we saw, for two reasons. Because he saw what had been done, he saw the miracle, and he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And one of the things that God did in the book of Acts was that he bore witness to the message of the gospel with signs and wonders. And that we are told several times in the book of Acts and also in the book of Hebrews, that this was God's strategy. He would grant the apostles the power to work mighty signs and mighty wonders so that people's indifference to the gospel would be shattered and their interest would be piqued and they would pay attention to it. This was one of God's ways. So today we consider four more elements which constitute what it looks like to fulfill the Great Commission. What will it look like to fulfill the Great Commission? So number five is strategy. 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 Paul and Barnabas were not meandering aimlessly through Asia Minor. They had a very definite plan in how they went about preaching the gospel. So when you read in verse 4 of our text, chapter 13, they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. They went down to Seleucia. From there, they sailed to Cyprus. And you ask yourself, why did they go that way? Why did they go that way? Is there a plan? Is there a purpose behind the way in which they went about this particular mission? So last week I pointed out that the reason they went to Cyprus is because Cyprus was the hometown of Barnabas. So they went to a place where Barnabas was familiar with, and that is where they began this work. Let me show you some other indicators that these men had a strategy. Number one, they targeted cities. They targeted cities. We read of them going to at least, in chapter 13 and chapter 14, they went to at least 9 cities. Salamis, Paphos, Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Perga, and Attalia. They went to at least 9 cities. Why? Because cities are places where people are gathered in large numbers. They are strategic places of influence. When you go to cities, they knew that if you reach people in the cities, the people in the cities will then in turn reach the people in the rural places. For example, when Paul was in Ephesus, I think it's in chapter 18 or 19 of the book of Acts, there was a guy called Epaphras who was from Colossae, who came and heard the preaching of the gospel by Paul in Ephesus. He was converted under the preaching of Paul, and then he went back to Colossae and he planted the church of the Colossians. The church where you find that letter written by Paul, that church was not planted by Paul. It was planted by this brother Epaphras, who had Paul and went and planted that church. So they targeted cities because of the strategic importance of cities. Secondly, they planted churches. They planted churches. So just jump to chapter 14, verse 23, because we get a summary statement of everything they did, including in the places they visited in chapter 13. In chapter 14, verse 23, we are told that this is what they did. When they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They appointed elders in every church. And you ask yourself, where did those churches come from? Where did those churches come from? You will not read in any of the places where they went of them going to a church. They went to cities that were not, had not heard the gospel. And so what they did is that when they went to a city, preached the gospel, people believed they would constitute those disciples into local congregations. They would constitute them into local assemblies of believers. And then when they came back, they would appoint elders over those churches. Sometimes Paul, because of various circumstances, was not able to always appoint elders in every church. So he would send somebody like Timothy, for example. He sent Timothy to the church at Ephesus. And he said, Timothy, I want you to do two things. I want you to command some people who are teaching false doctrine not to do that, Alexander and Hymenaeus. And then he said in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, here is how to select elders. If a man desires to be an elder, he desires a good thing. Then he gives a list of qualifications. He says, this is how the local church is to be ordered. So part of the missionary strategy of Paul was not just to preach the gospel, it was actually to establish churches. To establish churches. And how missionaries today talk about reaching a people group, they say a people group is reached when you go to that people group, you bring the gospel, you get converts, and you constitute a church that is able to replicate itself. Then you can say that that people group is reached. Not everyone among them is reached, but there is a church in their language. There's a church with leaders from their people, and they can replicate themselves. They understand the gospel well enough to preach and to shepherd and to go forth and reach their own people. That people group is reached. And so this is what Paul and Barnabas did. Thirdly, they employed a preach and return system. A preach and return system. Once again, I'm going to have to go to chapter 14, because in chapter 14, we are given some summary statements of what they did in this whole missionary journey. So chapter 14, verse 21. Chapter 14, verse 21. Listen what they did. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, hear this, they returned to Lystra, the city they were before that, Iconium, the city they were before that, and Antioch, where we are in our text today. They returned, and they returned doing the work of establishing elders. So when they had done that, they did a circuit through those cities, and then they went back through those cities. What were they doing? They were strengthening those brothers. They were establishing elders for those churches, ensuring that those churches were still going on strong. Preach and return. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why their mission journey took longer. It took 2 years. They could have gotten home sooner. But because of their concern for the churches that they had planted, they were like, instead of going home immediately, let's do a whole run through back to all the cities we went to, including a city where Paul had been stoned, by the way. They went back strengthening the brethren. That's the third thing we see that they did as part of their strategy. Fourthly, they started with Jewish synagogues. They came to a city, and the first place they went was Jewish synagogue. So go back to chapter 13, verse 5, and note that. Chapter 13, verse 5. When they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. By the way, if you ever ask yourself, why do Christian churches function the way we do? It's not arbitrary. Christian churches are actually built on the foundation of how synagogues functioned. Even the idea of an assembly, a synagogue meant assembly. A church is an assembly. We actually built our church practice on the foundation of how synagogues were run. the synagogues of the Jews. So this is what they did. They would arrive at a particular city and they would go to the synagogue of the Jews on the Sabbath. And that would be their first place where they would proclaim the gospel. We see that again in verse 14 of our text. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. This is a different Antioch. They came from an Antioch in Syria. That was where their church was. Now they're in Antioch in Pisidia. And we are told they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. This also was the missionary strategy of Jesus. Every Sabbath, the book of Mark tells us, Jesus would go to the synagogue and he would teach and he would preach. It was part of his strategy. Every Sabbath he would teach. Why did they do this? Two reasons. Why did they do synagogues? Two reasons. First, because synagogues were a natural place where people gathered. These synagogues had two types of people in them. Okay, I want you to note in the sermon of Paul here, verse 16, he identifies for us who his hearers were. Very important as far as strategy is concerned. Look at verse 16. Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel," that's one category of people who are there, "ethnic Jews then, and you who fear God." That's a different category of people. Those who are non-ethnic, those were not Jews. These were Gentiles who had abandoned their idolatrous way of life and they had come close to the Jewish way of life. They believed in the God of the Jews, but they had not fully become proselytized. They had not been baptized into the Jewish way of life. They were called God-fearers. You who fear God. You already know of a God-fearer, because you heard about him in Acts chapter 10. You remember the guy called Cornelius? He was a God-fearer. He was not a Jew, but he was a man who feared God. He gave alms. So Paul goes to the synagogue because he knows here are the two types of people we are trying to reach. Jews and Gentiles gathered together at this one place. If you go to chapter 13, verse 42, we get some list there. We are told, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles, those are the God-fearers, begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and then devout proselytes, followed Paul and Barnabas. So we have Jews, and we have God-fearers, and we have these proselytes, Gentiles who had been converted to Judaism. So you can see that Paul is not accidentally here. Paul has a very definite strategy in mind for spreading the gospel. But the second reason they offered the gospel at synagogues was because they actually had a policy of offering the gospel to Jews first. They had a policy of offering the gospel to Jews first. Notice what Paul says in chapter 13, verse 46. When they were being rejected by the envious Jews, Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you." What? First. It was necessary. Why? Because the word of God, the gospel, the Messiah, came through the Jews. He was a Jewish Messiah. And so the Jews got first rights and dibs in the proclamation of the gospel. During the life of Jesus, he actually forbade his disciples when he sent them out to preach from preaching to Gentiles. He told them, stay within go to the lordship of the house of Israel. Don't go anywhere else. Just preach to the Jews first. Then at the Great Commission, he modified that and said, go to all the world. But even then, when they went to all the world, they went to synagogues and brought the gospel to Jews first. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation, first to the Jew, then to the Greek. This was a Pauline principle, to offer the gospel to the Jews first because of the special place that they held as far as being the chosen people and the community of the Messiah. Strategy. Question. What is your strategy for the Great Commission? What is your church's strategy for the Great Commission? Labor to develop simple strategies, personal strategies for evangelizing those around you, your friends, your colleagues, your neighbors, etc. Develop a plan and follow through. You know, Pentecostals, charismatics, continuationists, that's a broad category of people among whom I belong, we tend to have a tendency of not liking planning. We tend to have a tendency of not liking strategizing. Because we are the people of the Spirit. And we tend to think that if you plan, you are quenching the Spirit. Well, clearly, it is evident here that Paul is a man who is eminently filled with the Spirit, and at the same time is a man who is eminently intelligent in his presentation of the truth and eminently strategic in his plan for how to spread that truth out to people. So that strategy and being spiritual are not mutually exclusive. So do not have that knee-jerk reaction of acting against, we are planning so much, these plans are exhausting me, let's be a people of the Spirit, let's just go. The Spirit will just lead us, let's just go. No, have a plan, have a strategy. How are you going to reach your neighborhood? How are you going to reach the people in your office? God has sovereignly placed you there. How are you going to reach them with the gospel? What are the things you can do? How can you use your home? How can you use the ministry of hospitality to be a tool of evangelism? Develop strategies for that. If the Great Commission is to be fulfilled, it's going to have to be strategy. It's going to have to be planning, not just praying, but planning. Not just planning, but also praying. We saw the church prayed, but we also see that there was a definite strategy and a plan. Number six, speaking. Not just strategy, but speaking. All right, so go back to verse 5 of chapter 13. Verse 5 of chapter 13. And when they arrived in Salamis, they did what? Preached the word of God in the synagogues. They preached the word of God in the synagogues. Have you heard the statement, preach the gospel and use words if necessary? That statement is not true. That statement cannot be true. It's erroneous. People will not know. People will not hear. People will not be saved unless preaching happens. The word must be preached. The word is a message. It's a message that needs to be preached. That's why Paul's command to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Instruct, rebuke, exhort, instruct with all patience. Preach the word. So, wherever they went to the synagogues, they preached the word. So, I want you to note with me, when we come now to the meat of our text. The meat of our text is that from verse number 15 all the way to verse number 41, we actually have the first recorded sermon of Paul. The first recorded sermon of Paul. Note, I didn't say the first sermon of Paul. I said the first recorded sermon of Paul. Paul had been preaching before. But this is one of his first recorded sermons, and it gives us a sense of how Paul spoke and preached when he was speaking to Jews. We have another sermon of Paul in Acts chapter 17 where he is speaking to Gentiles, a predominantly Gentile audience of philosophers at Athens, in a place called Mars Hill in Athens. And we see some differences between those two sermons. So I want us to note from our text, the speaking of Paul to the Jews, the sermon of Paul to the Jews, what was it about? What was it like? All right, so it's a long sermon. We can't go through it verse by verse. So let me throw out some general themes in this sermon of Paul. Verse 16 to verse 22, Paul moves through the history of the Jews from the patriarchs, the fathers, to all the way to David. So note in verse 16, then Paul stood up and he motioned with his hand. He identifies the audience, men of Israel, you who fear God, listen to me, listen to me. Because what I'm bringing is a message. It's not a skit. It's a message. It's not a movie. It's a message. Listen to me. I want you to note that Paul was told to speak. In verse 15, we are told, after the reading of the law and the prophets. Verse 15. After the reading of the law and the prophets, then he was invited to come and speak. So Paul will speak on the basis of the law and the prophets. He will appeal to these Jews on the basis of the material that they had, on the basis of the Old Testament scriptures. Therefore, he goes to the Old Testament. In verse 16 to verse 22, he moves through the history of Israel. Verse 17, the God of this people, Israel. Why does he say that? Because there are God-fearers in the midst who are not ethnic Jews. The God of these ones, the Jews. He chose our fathers, the patriarchs, as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He exalted them. He goes to the Exodus. Then he goes, verse 18, he talks about their wilderness wanderings. Verse 19, he talks about how God settled them in Canaan. Verse 20, he talks about the 450-year period of the judges. Verse 21, talks about how they began to ask for a king and cry out for a king. He gave them Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. It's interesting, by the way, Paul, whose name was Saul, was also from the tribe of Benjamin. I don't know how he felt when he said those words in verse 21. But we move on. Verse 22, and when he had removed him, Saul was a failure. He was removed. He raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do my will. So Paul is laying a foundation. He's laying a foundation. He's saying the thing I am about to tell you is a thoroughly Jewish thing. And the thing I'm about to tell you accords with the Jewish scripture and it accords with the Jewish history. I'm not going to say something that should shock you. Everything I'm about to tell you actually flows right into your history, you Jews. So he mentions the patriarchs, very respected. He mentions Saul, not very respected. He mentions David, who replaced him, very respected. Then verse 23 to verse 26, Paul shows that Jesus is the promised seed, the anointed one, the Savior, the Messiah of the Jews. That's where he stopped at David. He was trying to make a connection between David and the seed of David, the promised seed of David, who would sit on the throne of David, the anointed Messiah, the son of David. And they would all agree with that. They would all be like, yes, there is a promise that one would rise from the throne of David, who would sit on the throne of David, who would be the anointed Messiah and the Savior of Israel. Everybody knew that. So Paul is only trying to tell them that one is Jesus. That awaited Messiah is Jesus. That's why he says in verse 23, from this man's seed, David, according to the promise that was made to David and the promise that was made to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, God raised up for Israel. That's why Paul will come to Jews first. Because God raised up for Israel a savior. Who? Jesus. So now he moves from their history and he says that the promise of the Messiah made to the patriarchs, made to David, this king who would arise, who would be the anointed one, who would save Israel, he has come, his name is Jesus. Then he moves to another prophet that they really, really admired, John the Baptist. You remember how many times King Herod wanted to kill John the Baptist, but he couldn't because he feared the people? Because John was highly esteemed by the Jews. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. So, he says, all right, let me tell you what John said. Let me tell you what John said. Somebody you respect, let me tell you what he said. John said, verse 24, after John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, as John was finishing his course, this is what he said. Who do you think I am? I am not he. I'm not the Messiah. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals whose feet I am not worthy to loose. That's what John said. John spoke of Jesus when he said that. John identified Jesus. He said, behold, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Don't believe me, Paul is saying. Believe John.
You guys respect John, right?
Yes.
That's what he said, not me. He said Jesus is the one. So Paul is actually persuading these Jews from their own scriptures, from their own prophets, that Jesus is the Messiah King. And this is part of his strategy whenever he spoke to Jews. That's all he did. He didn't get caught up in the drama and the queries of the Sadducees. You know those trick questions they tried to ask Jesus? Paul did not get caught up in all of that. He had one mission. I am here to convince you that the awaited Messiah of the Jews, the anointed one, is Jesus. Let me show you from your own scriptures. And let me show you from your own prophets that they actually spoke of him. That's what he is doing. He's showing that Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Jews. And then, verse 26 to verse 30, he talks about the trial, the death, and the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The reason he says that is to set up the resurrection. To set up the resurrection. That's a big deal in Paul's sermon here. So he says, verse 27, those who dwell in Jerusalem, not you guys, the Jews in Jerusalem, and their rulers, because they did not know him, ignorance, nor even the voice of the prophets. They didn't know Jesus, and they were ignorant of the law and the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. They fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. These are historical realities Paul is talking about. They asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree. He doesn't say cross. He says tree. Because of the idea, the Jewish idea of somebody being hanged on a tree, and how that communicates the idea of them being cursed. Later in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 from verse 18 onwards, Paul would say that the stumbling block to the Jews is this idea of Christ crucified. Christ crucified was a stumbling block, something the Jews couldn't get over. They just kept tripping over that idea. Why? Because in their theology, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. So here's an interesting idea from the sermon of Paul. Paul does not avoid the difficulties. Paul does not avoid the thing he knows the Jews will really struggle with. In fact, he puts it right there. He says he was hung on a tree. Paul is actually asking these Jews to believe that their Messiah was a crucified, cursed Messiah. And that is a stumbling block for them. How is that as a rebuke to all the preachers and all the evangelists who go around trying to avoid the difficult doctrines of the Christian faith? They go around trying to make Jesus cool enough and acceptable and palatable for people. Paul doesn't do that. Jesus Christ crucified is a stumbling block. He knows that, and he still preaches it. He does not change the message to suit the people. He actually preaches the message knowing that it will grate their minds. He was taken from the tree and buried in a tomb. Verse 30, his big point, but God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. He's now talking about the resurrection. And then there were witnesses to it. Verse 31, he was seen for many days by those who came with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses to the people, i.e., you can go verify the resurrection. Go verify. There are people you can go ask because they are still alive at this point. I'm one of them, but you can go verify. Then, verse 31, Paul begins to talk about how, verse 31 to verse 37, he begins to talk about how the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ and the reality of the resurrection of Christ was actually prophesied. It's actually in the Old Testament. It's there. He notes from Psalm 2, Isaiah 55 and Psalm 16, that the reality of Christ rising from dead is not strange to their religion. It's there. It was actually prophesied that the Messiah would die, he would be buried, and he would be raised from the dead. The reason he's saying this is because the Jews had a notion of the Messiah as a conquering king. They didn't have the notion of the Messiah who would come and conquer through weakness and come and conquer through death. Paul is saying, no, all of it is true. He is the conquering king, but he would conquer first through death. He would disable death, the powers of darkness, and then his second time around, in his second advent, he will come with power and authority. So he says, verse 33, God has fulfilled this for their children in that he raised up Jesus. It's written, Psalm chapter 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you. All of them knew that psalm. They knew that psalm. And they knew it was a messianic psalm. 34, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give to you the sure mercies of David. That's another Isaiah 55 text that is a messianic text. All the Jews knew that. They knew this text applies to the Messiah. I will give him the sure mercies of David, or the covenant, a new covenant I will give him. Therefore, verse 35, he also says in another psalm, so this is a very biblical sermon. He's preaching expositionally. He's quoting verses and expounding them for these people. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Psalm chapter 16. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption or decay. He says, you guys think that verse was speaking of David, because it's David who was speaking in that verse. He says, actually, David, verse 36, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, he died, he was buried, and he saw corruption. His tomb is here with us. It's similar to what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. David died, his body saw corruption. So ultimately, Psalm 16 was not about David. It was actually about another one, a greater son of David, who would come, and though he would die, he would not see corruption. Why? Because God would raise him from the dead. And he did it in 3 days, right at the cusp of the body beginning to decay. Almost as if to say, yeah, I will not allow him to see corruption. His body will not see corruption. So verse 37, whom God raised up saw no corruption, did decay. Therefore, from verse 38, the gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone is declared to them. Paul, having made the argument that Jesus is your promised Messiah, Jesus is the Son of God, verse 33, he was raised from the dead, he was given the new covenant by God. Once he has proved that to them, then he applies the message of the gospel, verse 38, he says, therefore, on account of all that I have said, therefore, let it be known to you. Which is the same thing Peter said. Let it be known to you, people of Israel. God has made this Jesus whom you crucify, both the Lord and Christ. Paul here says, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached to you, preaching the forgiveness of sins. And verse 39, by him, everyone who believes is justified, declared not guilty from all things from which you could not be declared not guilty by the law of Moses. What the law of Moses, the Mosaic covenant, could not accomplish, Jesus has accomplished. He has come and he has died on behalf of sinners. He has lived a perfect and a sinless life. He has gone on the cross. He has been judged on behalf of sinners. When they believe in him, they receive his righteousness. He takes upon himself their sin. The punishment that was due them goes to him. The righteousness that is his goes to them. Therefore, on account of faith, believing in him, they are justified. The law of Moses could not do that. The law of Moses told you what God's standard for righteousness is. The law of Moses told you to keep that standard for righteousness. The law of Moses threatened you. If you don't keep that standard of righteousness, you will die. And that's it. The law of Moses could not do anything for you. It's impersonal. It's like an X-ray. It shows you have a tumor. It shows you have cancer. But the X-ray cannot take the cancer out of you. A surgeon must come and do it. Jesus is the surgeon who comes and says, you see what the law of Moses showed you, your helpless condition? Well, he has come and he has dealt with it. Let it be known to you that through this man, forgiveness of sin is offered to you. Gospel. This is the glad tidings, he said. Verse 32, we declare to you glad tidings. I.e., we declare to you the gospel. This is the gospel. This is the message of salvation. And then in verse 40, Paul doesn't end with just declaring the gospel. In verse 40 to verse 41, he gives a warning of impending judgment and destruction if they refuse to believe in Christ. He tells them, good news, guys. Messiah has come. Messiah has worked a salvation that is available for all of you. You can have your sins forgiven. But if you don't believe in him, here's what will happen to you. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. He quotes Habakkuk. Behold, you despise us, marvel and perish. For I will work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare to you. This text, by the way, is quoted out of context so many times. Preachers will come and say, Habakkuk says that God will do a work in your days that you will not believe even if your ears heard about it. It will cause your ears to tingle. And then they apply that and say, the Lord is about to give you cars. The Lord is about to give you houses. The Lord is about to do some massive thing. No. Actually, in this text, this was a warning by God. God was raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Habakkuk chapter 1. They are preparing their horses, they are preparing their swords, they are a mighty army, they are like locusts that come and devour and destroy everything. He says, I am preparing them to come and destroy Judah, to come and destroy Israel because of their idolatry. So God says, I will do something in your day as far as judgment and destruction by the Chaldeans to you, that even if somebody told you how bad it will be, you won't believe them. That's why Paul says, beware lest what God said then becomes true of you. If you don't believe in this Jesus, if you refuse him, reject him, don't believe his gospel, there is going to be greater destruction that will come upon you, greater than that which happened to the nation of Israel when the Babylonians came and destroyed them completely. If you want to know how bad it was, read the end of 2 Chronicles. At the end of the book of 2 Chronicles, you will see how horrible. It was a massacre. Total destruction. Men, women, children killed by the Babylonians. That's the thing God says, I will do in your day. And if somebody told you about it, you wouldn't believe it. Speaking, brothers and sisters, the gospel is a message. Paul and Barnabas were preachers. They spoke the word of God everywhere they went. They spoke boldly, they spoke plainly, they spoke powerfully, they pleaded, they warned, they strengthened. They did all this through preaching. There's actually a preacher who has noted that one out of every four verses in the book of Acts is a sermon. And he said that the book of Acts should actually not be called the Acts of the Apostles, it should be called the Sermons of the Apostles, because of how much of this book is just preaching. The gospel is a message, it is news, it needs to be preached and spoken. Question, what is your attitude towards preaching? What's your attitude towards preaching? Have you ever been asked that question? What part of the service do you consider to be the crescendo of the service? If you think it's music, you're off, you're wrong. The music is not the crescendo of the worship service. It's part of it, it's not the crescendo. The crescendo of the worship service is the preaching of the word of God. Because in the music, it is you talking. In the preaching, it is God talking. Which of those two do you think is more important? Speak, Lord, for your servant hears, or hear, Lord, for your servant speaks. It is when the word of God is preached that governs and guides the rest of our worship. We do not determine how we worship God. We do not determine how we approach God. God determines that, and God reveals that to us through the preaching. What do you feel about preaching? This thing of preach the gospel and use words if necessary is wrong. It's wrong. We are not saying that you should not adorn the gospel. You should adorn the gospel with good works, but you must preach the gospel. People will not know that Christ died on a cross as a saving substitute to rescue them from sin by observing any part of your life. They will not know that because there is nothing in how you live that can communicate the reality of a Jesus dying on a cross, absorbing God's wrath on their behalf. There is nothing. You cannot love your wife in such a way as to communicate that Jesus died on a cross as a saving substitute for sinners. You cannot not pay a bribe to a cop to communicate to him that Jesus died on the cross as a saving substitute for sinners. You cannot live a sexually pure life, a holy life, to communicate that. All of that stuff is good as adornment for the gospel, but all of that stuff is not the gospel. The gospel is a message that must be preached. They will discern nothing of the removal of God's wrath by his death. the receiving of his righteousness by faith, by watching your life, they must be told. God has ordained to save men through a message. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God. Not you, it is the power of God. Not your lifestyle, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes it, the gospel. Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by watching you. No, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, the word of God, the message concerning Christ. Jesus was a preacher. All the apostles were preachers. It is the message of the gospel preached that saves. 1 Timothy 4, 2, preach the word. So, brothers and sisters, pray for preachers here and elsewhere to preach the gospel with boldness, with courage, and that many will be saved. And be really offended by preachers who do not preach the gospel, because it's a waste of pulpit time. It doesn't matter where you are, doesn't matter which text you're in. The Bible tells us that all roads in the Bible lead to Christ. Luke chapter 24, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he told them from all the scriptures, all the things concerning himself. Jesus told the Pharisees in John, I think it's chapter 8, he says, you guys read the scriptures and you do not discern that it is those very same scriptures that speak concerning me. So either Jesus is a megalomaniac by making such a bold claim, all of the Bible about me, guys, all of it, all roads lead to me. It's not about you, it's about him. He is the hero of the scriptures. He is the promised seed, the promised Messiah. He is the one who would crush the head of the serpent, not you, him. And it is in telling people about him that people are saved. So perish these homilies and sermons about six ways not to get angry in traffic. Who cares? If it's not grounded in the gospel, if it's not grounded in the cross of Jesus Christ, if it's not grounded in the regenerating work that comes on account of the gospel, that makes you the kind of person that then will not be angry in traffic. Not this moralistic, pragmatic sermons about go do your best. You don't have the power to do your best until your nature is changed. And your nature will not be changed until you hear about Christ. It is the gospel that transforms us and makes us the kinds of people who can follow Jesus, who can live holy lives, who can not get angry, who can live marriages correctly, who can be sexually pure, who can be all the imperatives of the New Testament. I feel like I've done too much on that point. We need to move on. Two more points. Seven. Suffering. Suffering. So last week we said that the gospel spreads, but it doesn't spread easy. Paul and Barnabas met resistance everywhere they went. So last week we spoke about the spiritual opposition of Elymas. I want you to note that in Antioch, Pisidia, Acts chapter 13, verse 50, they were persecuted and expelled from that region. Acts 13, 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city. So they went for the top cream of the city, the power brokers of the city. And they stirred them up and raised up persecution. Persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. Earlier we were told they were stirred up because of envy. Verse 45, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy or indignation. And they began to contradict what Paul was saying and blaspheme. And here, blasphemy must mean that they were denying the divinity of Christ that Paul had asserted when he said, Psalm 2 says, you are my son, I have begotten you. So they blasphemed. Paul and Barnabas, verse 46, grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should be brought to you first, but you reject it and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. There is suffering connected with the spread of the gospel. in chapter 14, I don't want to preempt whoever will be coming to preach, but I just want you to note that in chapter 14, verse 5, a violent attempt was made against them, and so they had to flee to Lystra. And then when they got to Lystra, Paul was stoned. Paul was stoned. We read that, and we're like, maybe it'll go to my Tudogo. The stoning of Paul was such that the people who were stoning him were convinced he was dead. That's how they stopped. They were convinced he was dead. So it's likely he died and was raised from the dead, or a stone hit his head and he blacked out, and they assumed he was dead. But he was stoned for the cause of the gospel. You know when Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 17, I bear on my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He was not talking about tattoos. He's not talking about Jesus' tattoos on his chest and on his, I don't know what this region is called, but whatever the region is called. He was talking about scars, bruisings from physical beatings and persecution. He called those scars the marks of Jesus Christ because of the persecution they endured. Do you know how they encouraged the believers? Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Note what they told the believers to strengthen them, to encourage them, to put some fire in their belly. Acts 14, 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And the reason they said that is because even these disciples would suffer some of the backlash from believing the gospel. Paul and Barnabas were expelled from the region, Acts chapter 13, verse 50. The other disciples who believed in Jesus were left there. What do you think happened to them? Think life was easy for them? Do you not think that part of the persecution that fell on Paul also fell on them? That's why they needed this message. Paul came back to them and told them, through many tribulations, brothers and sisters, we must enter the kingdom of God. The fact that you're suffering persecution because of your faith in Jesus is not an anomaly. It's not a sign that the favor of the Lord is not upon you. You know how people walk around saying, suffering is not my portion. Well, Paul says, actually, it is your portion. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Peter would tell believers who would be scattered by persecution, do not think it strange at the trial, that the fiery trial that is to try you. Don't be surprised when you suffer. Don't be surprised, he says. Suffering will be a part of this spread of the Great Commission. And you have to prepare your converts, people who believe in Christ, you have to prepare them for suffering. You can't preach to them a prosperity gospel. Tell them the truth. I remember speaking to a pastor who shepherds a congregation in Dubai, the United Arab Emirates. And we were asking him, how do you help converts from Islam? Because if people convert from Islam, he said one of the rarest persons to ever know is a convert from Islam in the UAE. You cannot find one. He doesn't know of any. Because once you convert, persecution will happen to you. All of your family will excommunicate you. Some of them may even kill you because you have brought shame and dishonor to them by converting from Islam. So he said, what is your policy when believers from other countries who are Muslims, when they convert to Christ, because they have quite a number who've come from Pakistan and they converted to Christ, say, how do you encourage them? He says, we just teach them the Bible. We don't treat them as if they are special. We tell them, no, following Christ means you pick up your cross and die daily and you follow him. You don't make concessions for them. You're like, okay, you're special kinds of believers because you come from a Muslim background. I said, no. You're followers of Christ. Pay the price. Here is the price. With much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. What is your attitude towards suffering? Do you have a biblical attitude towards suffering? Secondly, pray for missionaries. Because missionaries suffer a great deal. They suffer emotionally, they suffer physically, they suffer loneliness, they suffer persecution, depending on where they are in the world. But they all suffer. Thirdly, are you suffering for the gospel? If yes, hold on and keep on. Paul encourages us when he says that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Nothing that you encounter on account of the gospel will compare in any way to the glory that you will receive and that will be revealed in you then. That glory makes this suffering pale in comparison. Makes it insignificant. It actually makes it bearable. It is this that gives hope in our sufferings. If you ever read the biography of George Patton, the guy I told you about last week who was sent as a missionary to the islands off of New Zealand that had cannibals, and the family that went before him were actually eaten within a week of landing on that island. Shikwad killed, eaten, all of them. And then Patton went after them and people told them, don't go, you'll be eaten by cannibals. And he said, we'll all be eaten by something. Cannibals or worms. We'll all go out one way or another. And so he went and he had a 40-year ministry. But a lot of the things that happened to him there, sometimes he had to sleep on a tree because he was being chased by the cannibals. He's running, you know, it's like a movie. Running and arrows are passing him by, axes passing him by. His dog saved his life so many times. And once he said he had to sleep on top of a tree, and he said, sleeping on that tree, he said he has never had a deeper communion with Jesus Christ than he did up on that tree. It's amazing. The attitude of the greats of the faith towards suffering compared to ours. Compared to ours today. I always ask myself, one day we will be in heaven. What manner of fellowship are we going to have with these people? What manner of fellowship are you going to have with Paul and Peter and James and Luke and George Patton and all of these guys and William Carey and all of these missionaries? What kind of fellowship are you going to have around the marriage supper of the Lamb? Paul tells you about his story. He says, oh, in our time, men, we were being fed to lions. I was beheaded. I was stoned for the sake of the gospel. We pushed on. We maintained our joy. We longed to know Christ. We found strength in our weakness through our sufferings. Peter will say, man, they crucified me upside down because I didn't think it an honor to be crucified the same way as my Lord. James will be like, man, they pushed me off the pinnacle of the temple. I fell, broke some bones. I wasn't dead. Somebody came with a piece of wood and smashed me in. John will be like, they boiled me in oil and I didn't die. So they exiled me to an island called Patmos for a life of hard labor. And they'd be like, tell me of your exploits. Tell me of your times. How did you suffer? How did you glorify Christ? What was your experience like? Oh, I was unfollowed from Twitter. You have never felt the pain of being unfollowed from Twitter like I have. It's just like you, Paul. It's always the same. It's like being bit by a viper and being shipwrecked and lost and being beaten 40 stripes 3 times. It's almost the same. I kind of feel like we connect. This is why Hebrews chapter 12 begins by saying, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, i.e., all of these greats of faith who have died and gone before us, they surround us. Their lives are a witness to us. Therefore, on account of considering their lives, the writer of Hebrews says, let that strengthen you to lay aside every weight and sin that so easily besets you. Let that put some fire in your belly to be like, even me I has. Even me I can. Finally, last point, sovereignty. Sovereignty. Behind the work of the Great Commission is a sovereign hand of a wise and omnipotent God. And this is true, especially in terms of the salvation of people whom you take this great gospel to you. And Luke acknowledges this reality of the sovereign hand of God behind Paul and Barnabas. In a very small verse that is tucked away somewhere in this narrative, every time I read this verse to Christians, they are always shocked. They're like, what? I didn't know that verse was in the Bible. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. In the midst of their persecution, in the midst of the controversy, we read this verse that tells us, oh, God is at work. He is like a hand inside a glove, animating the glove. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, that the gospel was also available to them, They were glad, joy, and they glorified the word of the Lord, meaning they believed in it and they were delighting in it and they became Christians. Note how they became Christians. That one line. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Here's what one commentator said. A divine ordination to eternal life is the cause, not the effect, of any man's believing. A divine ordination to eternal life is the cause, not the effect, of any man's believing. This is one of those doctrinal texts that Luke just throws in there to tell us, let me explain to you how things actually happen. Let me tell you how things actually go. Why do you think these people believed? Why did they believe is the answer, is a question Luke is answering here. Why did she believe and he believe and she believe and he believe, and these other guys are not believing? Not only are they not believing, they are persecuting Paul. He said, the reason they believe is because of a reality that was true of them. They had been appointed to eternal life. That's why they believed. So we ask the question, when does the appointment to eternal life happen? Two, who appoints to eternal life? Answer, God appoints to eternal life. The rest of the scripture will tell us that very clearly. Lamb's book of life written from eternity past. It is God who appoints to eternal life. It is God who can appoint to eternal life. It is God who gives eternal life. I mean, we only have three options. Either God appoints to eternal life, or Satan appoints to eternal life, which he would never do, or you appoint yourself to eternal life. But that's an oxymoron. You cannot appoint yourself to eternal life. Therefore, God appointed these people to eternal life, and that was the cause of their believing. So there's a sense in which evangelism is the means by which those who have been appointed to eternal life by God are brought in. That's what evangelism is. It's a way of finding out who here has been appointed to eternal life. Let me preach the gospel. The one who believes, that's the one who had been appointed to eternal life. When did this appointment happen? Eternity past. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless for him. When did he choose us? Before the foundation of the world. How did he choose us? In Christ. In connection to Christ. With reference to Christ. In a sense, he's saying that God gave a people to Christ in eternity past. Christ came into the world. He died for that people. The Holy Spirit applies the message of the gospel to those people. Those who were appointed to eternal life believed. This is the sovereign hand of God in the salvation of people. Now, I know this is a controversial point, and you're like, what about human responsibility? It's here in our text. It was verse 46, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it, and you judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Paul holds these people responsible for rejecting the gospel. And yet at the same time, those who do believe in the gospel, he says, you believed in the gospel not because of you. You actually believe in the gospel because God, in eternity past, appointed you for eternal life. Now you may be struggling with that. You're like, Kwisha, meleta hizo mavitu za Calvinism and Arminianism. And those are the things we are just trying to avoid here. We just want to live a peaceable life. By the full disclosure, I am a convinced Calvinist. Have been for many years. All right? But you have to take my word for it. All I'm saying is this. We have this text. And it says that the reason these Gentiles believed is because they were appointed for eternal life. So I like the person who uses this illustration. On this side of salvation, whosoever will may come. God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, whoever, and you call upon people, believe in him, let it be known, Jesus brings you the forgiveness of sin. Believe this message. Whoever believes will not perish. He will not throw them aside. Whoever believes will be saved. And then once you enter the door and you face on the other side of salvation, the other side of the door says, appointed from the foundation of the world. Appointed from the foundation of the world. And it is true. I want you to notice that this sovereignty of God is not just a new thing Paul picks up for salvation. 13, verse 17, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. He chose them. He chose them sovereignly. Wait, have you ever asked yourself, why did God choose Abraham? Is it because Abraham was a really, really, really nice guy? No. Abraham was not a really nice guy. Abraham compromised his wife's purity and chastity. And he was like, Ebu, kifikauko Egypt, tell the king you're my sister. And you're like, what was the plan there? Did you have a plan, Abraham? What did you hope? Because that meant that the king would take his wife and put her in his harem. And you're like, okay, so? It was just to preserve him. Compromise your purity, your sexual purity, to preserve my life. That's Abraham. Wasn't that like a super cool guy? But God chose him. God chose him. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. However you cut that, if you say Jacob I preferred, Esau I didn't prefer, however theologically you approach that, God says, man, because I am sovereign, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I'm sovereign in this thing. I decide. Hardens the heart of Pharaoh. He chooses the Jews. He brings judgment upon them. He talks about how Jesus was delivered up. Note how Paul said in verse 37, they fulfilled the scriptures in condemning Jesus. They fulfilled the scriptures in condemning Jesus. He talks about verse 29. When they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree. Jesus, the Bible says, Acts chapter 2, was delivered up by the foreknowledge and predetermined plan of God. He was delivered up by that. Genesis 50:20. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Not God came after and turned it around and it became good. No, 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 no. As you are meaning it for evil, at the same time, God was meaning it for good. Why? Because he is sovereign. He is sovereign. He does whatever he pleases, however he pleases, whenever he pleases, and there is no one who can question him on that. That's sovereignty. Any other definition is not sovereignty. If you limit sovereignty, it's not sovereignty. Let me close with 4 points. I know I will never be invited again. I've gone beyond the time. They'll invite me maybe in 4 years after I've made adequate atonement for this sin. But I conclude with four statements here. One, what role will you play in the drama of redemption? How has God equipped you to take part in the Great Commission? We all have a different role to play. Some will be missionaries. Some will be preachers like myself. But how has God uniquely equipped you to serve this Great Commission? And are you in one way or another connected to the work of the Great Commission through the local church? Secondly, non-Christians, do you know that there is joy to be found in Christ? Did you note how many times he said the believers were filled with joy? That's how chapter 13 ends. And the disciples, after Paul and Barnabas have been persecuted, expelled, they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Because what other disposition are you going to have? Having noted that coming to Christ gives you the forgiveness of sin, the removal of your guilt, the change of your status from an enemy of God to a child of God. These are the underlying realities that undergird Christian joy. That's why these believers are like, oh my goodness, they were filled with joy. Question, have you known this joy? Would you like to know this joy, this hope that is connected to the Christian message? Thirdly, non-believers, do you realize the danger associated with rejecting Jesus? There is joy associated with believing in him. Oh, but there is danger associated with rejecting him. Paul warned the Jews And he warns you today by extension that there is eternal destruction and alienation from God that will result if you continue in a path of rejection of Jesus. Finally, on this note of sovereignty, do you trust God's sovereign will and work? Not only that, will you rest in his sovereign will and work? This is what makes evangelism a restful thing, because it is not on your shoulders to save people. It is not upon you to make people Christians. Your job is to present faithfully and clearly the message of the gospel. Your job is to tell them that through Jesus, salvation is offered to you. That's your job. You know whose job it is to regenerate their hearts and give them faith to believe? It's the Holy Spirit's job. It's God's sovereign will. And God has promised that out of every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every people, there will be a witness from him. For him, there will be a people who will gather around his throne from everywhere, rejoicing in him. So God has guaranteed the success of missions. He has guaranteed that wherever you go, he will have a people for himself, out of every tribe, out of every language, out of every people. Therefore, go with that confidence. When you present the gospel, God says, I will cause men to believe. Not you, I will do it. Therefore, trust in the sovereign work of God, the sovereign will of God. That's where you're safe. That's where you're safe. Our Father, we thank you. We have taken quite a bit of time this evening, but we thank you for the ways in which your word encourages, it confronts. We pray, O God, that you would continue to use these expositions in the book of Acts to change our lives and to make us more like that which gives you and brings you greater and greater glory in the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.